Good morning. After a brief break, we're going to jump back in this morning, our study looking at the attributes of God. And as we have done with every other message in that series, I want to begin by just putting before you Psalm 103, verse 7. And we're going to see this verse illustrated in a few moments. But it says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." You know, when we come to the study of God and his character and his attributes, it's a call to dig deeper than perhaps we have dug before. One of the first things I believe we come away from church knowing, regardless of when you started in church, maybe as a child in Sunday school, maybe as a young adult, maybe as a senior, I think one of the things that stick with us the most are the acts of God. You know, we think about the big miraculous things that God has done and that we have read about in the scriptures. And, you know, it's easy for us to marvel at those things and say, "Wow, that's amazing. And you know, what a great, what a mighty God we serve." but without understanding, at least as much as humanly possible, the motivation behind why God acted in these particular ways, it would lead us to a very shallow theology, a very shallow understanding of God and who he is and why he does the things that he does. So we look at the attributes of God, not so that we can have a deep, hollow understanding, but that we would have a richer, more intimate understanding of who God is. And why he operates in the way that he operates. So when we see that verse in Psalm 103, verse 7, we see the differentiation here. Moses experienced a relationship with God that, by and large, the children of Israel didn't experience. And it wasn't because God was withholding from them. It's because they didn't pursue that relationship. They were content to, you know, just dwell on the acts of God. And as I said, we'll see that illustrated here in a few moments, not specifically for this reason, but just, you know, as a byproduct of what we're going to look at this morning, we'll see that exemplified. But this morning, the attribute of God that we want to look at is jealous. That might make some of you bristle when you hear that word. God is jealous. Are any of you students of Shakespeare? We're going to find out who has culture. None of you. Fantastic. Me neither. Oh, I got kicked out of honors English in high school because I could not stand the required reading from Shakespeare. Oh. One play from Shakespeare. It's a tragedy. Aren't they all tragedies when it's Shakespeare? It's like, it's so depressing. Who wants to see that? Who wants to read that? Othello. Othello. If you were to use one word to describe the drama, the tragedy, the play, Othello, it would be jealousy. Jealousy is referred to in Othello as the green-eyed monster. You know, who wants a green-eyed monster in their life, right? Who wants a green-eyed monster in their closet, under their bed? Yet we see in the story of Othello a story full of jealousy and insecurity. And if you can tolerate it enough to get to the end, you see that ultimately it becomes a means of destruction. Some of you have perhaps experienced the destructive tendencies of jealousy in your life. I spent a number of hours with a gentleman this week who a relationship was severed, and what he kept saying over and over and over again was, I was just so jealous. And you know, he acknowledged that time and time and time again, but it was like he had no power to overcome it. It's like he had just resolved to say, well, it's just who I am, and so, you know, so be it. Richard Strauss defines jealousy as a possessive, demanding, overbearing, repulsive thing. He says it stifles freedom and individuality. It degrades and demeans. It breeds tension and discord. It destroys friendships and marriages. When we think about it that way, we certainly don't view that as a positive trait that we long to demonstrate in our own personal lives. I think we would, in that light, view it as more of a vice than we would a virtue, right? I mean, if I come to you and I say, hey, I've got something I want you to try out. It's possessive, it's demanding, it's overbearing, it's repulsive. It'll tear apart relationships. Do you want in on that? You're going to say, no, I don't want any part of that. T.G. Selby asks the question. He says, is jealousy primarily a vice masking as a self or as a much-suffering virtue? Or is it a virtue that has caught many of the basenesses of a vice? He goes on to ask, how do we ascribe jealousy to the holy and glorious God without reflecting the least stain of dishonor upon his nature? That's a very, it's an important question for us to ask. I mean, how do we, when we think about, excuse me, our human understanding of jealousy and how we've seen it demonstrated and perhaps how even we ourselves have demonstrated and we've seen the damage and the destruction that it can do, how do we then turn around and say, well, God is a jealous God and that's a glorious attribute of His? You see why it's necessary to think about such things. Because there's no shortage of scriptures that declare God is jealous. God is a jealous God. Exodus 20 is the first place where we read about God's jealousy. But before we get to that, we read in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. Track forward a few chapters, to chapter 37, verse 11. We see this concerning Joseph. His brothers were jealous of him. And Genesis chapter 4, it doesn't specifically mention the word jealousy, but when you have this account between Cain and Abel, God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Cain gets mad, kills Abel. It doesn't say the word jealousy, but I would say it's implied. That could have been the motive. It's easy to come by in the flesh. It's not something we have to work for. It's not something we have to work towards. It's a part of the fallen world in which we live, this jealousy. Then we come to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. God is laying down some commands. He says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Let's all collectively gasp, right? I mean, what are we to do with this? How do we reckon the fact that God is holy and just and loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering with his jealousy? I'm glad that you asked. In the Old Testament, God is depicted as enjoying a very special relationship with the nation of Israel. And it's a relationship that we can understand because it's depicted as a marital relationship. Israel belongs to God as a special possession, as a unique treasure that belongs only to him. In Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." And Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." Let's pause and ask ourselves a question. When we think about that relationship as a marital relationship, ask yourselves this question. Does any person with any moral fiber whatsoever in their being want to share the intimacy and the affection of their spouse with someone else? No. Neither does God. God expects exclusive devotion from Israel. And so when Israel pursues these other relationships through disobedience, through idolatry, God is said to be jealous. And rightfully so. The majority of the examples in the scriptures that we see of God being jealous stem from Israel's spiritual adultery. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 say, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against what the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Folks, there is warning after warning after warning for the people. But what do we see as the pattern of their lives throughout the Old Testament? Psalm 78, verse 58. "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images." Idolatry. Now, this is not exclusive to Israel. We're using that as a picture, but Paul presents the same idea in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, when he says in a discussion about idolatry in the church, he says, "You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" More on that in just a moment. Let's go back to looking at that marriage relationship and use that, because God has given us that illustration. Let's use that to help us understand the difference between a sinful jealousy and a righteous jealousy, okay? Because we can be jealous in our relationships in a right way and in a wrong way. If I spent every waking hour of my life resenting every man that Mandy ever talked to, regardless of the context or the content of that conversation, that would be a very self-centered, possessive attitude and a very unreasonable spirit of domination on my behalf. Mandy talks to a lot of you. If that was my attitude, then, boy, we sure wouldn't have a tremendous amount of unity here in Grace Community Church, would we? If that was my approach to every person that Mandy talked to, that would be a sinful jealousy. Because the root of it comes from my selfishness, my insecurity, instead of my commitment to Mandy and generally just, you know, what's right. On the other hand, If I see someone intentionally trying to alienate her affections, then I have every reason to be righteously jealous. God has joined us together, and what God has joined, let no man separate. So when someone intentionally tries to separate that relationship, it's a violation of God's standard and God's design. So when we're zealous in our relationships and the exclusivity and the purity of our marriage, that is a righteous jealousy. That's how God is jealous for us, folks. Now let's go back to the spiritual picture. God feels the same way about his bride. In his jealousy, there's no selfishness. It's just the appropriate expression of his holiness. Now, it wasn't long after what God said in Exodus 20. It wasn't very long after that he had occasion to demonstrate just how he felt about spiritual adultery. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 10, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.'" Now, is this not a wonderful illustration of what we saw in Psalm 103, verse 7? How long did it take for these people, after they had seen the marvelous acts of God leading them out of Egypt, how long did it take for them to say, "Aaron, we're getting antsy down here. Will you make for us an image? Will you make for us an idol that we can worship, that we can sacrifice to?" Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." The people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Spiritual adultery. This is the bride of God Almighty. This is his chosen people. How quickly they have forsaken. Verse 7, "The Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them and will make of you a great nation.'" Now, we discussed that verse in a little bit more detail when we were talking about God is immutable, how he doesn't change. But as God sees this, he's right in his anger. This is a righteous anger stemming from a righteous jealousy. His anger burns against his people. They're engaged in idolatrous worship before this golden calf that they created, and it's a direct violation of what God had commanded against. Folks, he must be faithful to himself. He must maintain his high and holy position. And he wants his creatures to attribute to him that degree of honor, not to some lifeless idol that they created with their own hands. You know, Ezekiel 39:25, God says, "I shall be jealous for my holy name." His jealousy doesn't grow out of insecurity or anxiety or frustration or covetousness or pride or spite as ours does. It's the natural, necessary byproduct of his absolute sovereignty and infinite holiness. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Folks, he's very straightforward about the fact that he is jealous for us, and he will not share us, and he will not stand for a heart that is divided and only partially his. That being said, let's discuss the implications of this in our own lives. And for that, I said when we read 1 Corinthians 10:21 and 22 that we would come back to that for a second. Paul said, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Folks, that's a rebuke for the divided heart. Does God want half of our heart? Does he want three quarters of our heart? Does he want 15/16 of our heart? You know, in some places, 15/16 is good enough. You know, if you're doing carpentry work with Bob, 15/16 will, that's close enough, right? Not so with God, folks. He will not tolerate a divided heart. He is jealous for us, righteously jealous for us. And he desires all of us. If God, just because of who he is, has to be jealous for his uniqueness and in place of supremacy over all things, then we who know him and confess him ought to desire to please him. And we should be equally as jealous for him as much as we can be, as much as is humanly possible. It's easy for us to say, but as is the case with many things, the application's a little more difficult, isn't it? I want to quote Charles Spurgeon on something, because he gets very, if you like to read Charles Spurgeon, you know he's very to the point. He doesn't mix words. I think when we honestly ask ourselves about that question of the divided heart and spiritual idolatry, and we were to say, okay, I need to identify the things in my life that you know, maybe are elevated or they're on this place or this platform that rightly belongs to God. I think it's easy for us to identify, you know, material things. Oh, money is an idol, or possessions are an idol, or relationships sometimes are an idol. But sometimes, you know, there's things that we read in the scriptures that are good things, and they're things that God ordained, and you know, we have instruction on how we're to operate within the confines of certain relationships. But those things too can become idols. And that's what Charles Spurgeon speaks about here. So you guys just listen to this for a second and see if this ministers to your heart like it did mine. He says, on the topic of jealousy and on the topic of dividing our heart between God and something else, he says, even believers may be reproved on this subject. God is very jealous of his deity in the hearts of his own people. Mother, what will he say of you if that darling child occupies a more prominent place in your love than your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Husband, what shall he say to you, and with what stripes shall he smite you when your wife reigns as a goddess in your spirit? And wife, you should love your husband. You do well in doing so. But if you exalt him above God, if you make him to have dominion over your conscience and are willing to forsake your Lord to please him, then you have made to yourself another God, and God is jealous with you. Yes, and we may thus provoke him with the dead as well as with the living. A grief carried to excess, a grief nurtured until it prevents our attention to duty, a grief which makes us murmur and repine against the will of providence is sheer rebellion. Whew. I read that and I thought, man, here are these things we are reading the scriptures about loving our spouse and loving our children and raising them up in the Lord, but what about when those relationships take the place that belong to God Almighty? Those things can become idols. He says, even with grief, you know, we hold on to something for so long and almost to the point that we, he says, repine against the will of God's providence. You know, God's... I think these are the things that we give less time and attention to when we think about what divides our heart and what we put out there to compete with God and our heart being wholly his. Even these things that are good, that are God-ordained, can be elevated to the place of an idol. And it certainly doesn't mix with a God who is jealous for us and desires to have the highest place in our hearts and lives. The Apostle Paul hit the nail on the head in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, when he said this. He said, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. But with it all boldness, Christ will now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, folks, I remember in 2004, working at a camp up in Maryland, a Christian camp, and I don't know why, but for some reason, I mean, I've read that verse before. That verse just, I remember, I can picture where I was sitting, and I was reading and studying, and that verse just popped out to me like it never had before. But, you know, I think about someone whose heart was not divided. And when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that's a heart that's not 15/16 to God's. That's a heart that is wholly his. Now, were there other things? Were there relationships? You know, Paul was concerned with the believers. He loved the believers. He spent plenty of time praying for and fretting over the believers. But when it comes down to it, he says, man, if I'm here and I'm doing ministry, that's great. If I'm not here and I go on to glory, that's great too. That's a beautiful picture of an undivided heart, folks. In Acts 20:24, he shared a similar sentiment with the Ephesian elders. He said, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, my life, I don't consider it dear to myself. It's not my life. It's his life. Roughly 250 years after the Apostle Paul lived, there was a specific group of Cappadocian soldiers in Rome's 12th Legion who shared Paul's jealousy for God. And I want to just read to you their story. This was published in Decision Magazine in the December 1963 edition, but it relays their tale, and it tells about these 40 soldiers. They were under the rule of the Roman Emperor Licinius, who ruled in the eastern side of the Roman Empire, while Constantine ruled in the west. And Licinius and Constantine were always at odds, always concerned with the other getting an upper hand over the nation. And as Licinius sensed an increasing threat from the West, he became more and more repressive in his policy and in his rule, especially towards those who professed Christianity. That would change later in his life, but not here. History says that he came to a point in his rule where he thought in order to solidify his strength, he would call on his armies, all of his armies, to demonstrate their support by making sacrifices to his pagan gods. In other words, we'll unite and we'll worship together, and that will solidify the bond that we have as a unit. Well, you can understand how that was received by these specifically 40 God-fearing Cappadocian soldiers. They respectfully declined. As a result, they were imprisoned for more than a week, and during that time, they were begged by the captain this is what he said, this quote. He said, "Of all the soldiers who serve the emperor, none are more loved by us and more needed right now. Do not turn our love into hatred. It lies in you whether to be loved or hated." "If it rests with us," they replied, "we have made our choice. We shall devote our love to our God." And as the story goes, it says, as the sun went down, they were stripped of their clothing and escorted to the middle of a frozen lake. A heated Roman bathhouse stood ready at the shore for any of them who were prepared to renounce their faith in Christ and offer a pagan sacrifice. The jailer stood by with arms folded, watching as a bitter winter wind whipped across the ice. But through the whistling wind, the soldiers could be heard singing, "40 good soldiers for Christ. We shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. Fire and hail, snow and wind and storm. On you we have hoped, and we are not ashamed." As midnight approached, their song grew feebler. Then a strange thing happened. One of the 40 staggered toward shore, fell to his knees, and began crawling toward the bathhouse. Their song changed. 39 good soldiers for Christ, came the weakening, trembling song from the distance. The jailer watched the man enter the bathhouse and emerge quickly, apparently overcome by the heat, then collapse on the ground and expire. The other guards could not believe what they had saw and what happened next. The jailer wrenched off his armor and his coat. He dashed for the edge of the lake, lifted his hand and cried, 40 good soldiers for Christ." The next day, as they were carting away the bodies, that captain who had given them that ultimatum earlier, he saw the jailer, and he said, "What's he doing here?" You know, he wasn't in that initial 40, and those around, they said, "Captain, ever since those Christians came under his care, we noticed something different about him." Folks, these soldiers were jealous for the name of the Lord their God. And it had a profound impact on those around them. Our jealousy for God will have a similar effect on the people around us. And it's possible to misdirect our jealousy for God, as some have specifically done with this account. You know, we could read that and we could say, "Well, let's elevate these guys. What a tremendous thing that they did. Let's hold them up here." And it's like we looked at this a few weeks ago. Who was it that went in and saw Peter and fell down at Peter's feet, and Peter's like, I'm just a man, get up, you know, don't, you're not here to worship me. You know, you go, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and there's countless stories like this. This attribute of jealousy and a correct understanding of it's not a call to become religious. It's a challenge to put our faith and our trust in God's provision for our salvation in Jesus, and to live out our lives in the way that He reveals to us, and in a way that reveals Him to a world in need of that truth. He's jealous for us. And so perhaps the best reflection this morning is for us to ask ourselves, are we jealous for Him? And if we're sitting in our seat or standing here on the stage and we ask that question honestly, and the Holy Spirit shines the light on our heart and identifies that maybe it's that 1/16th, maybe it's an eighth, maybe it's a quarter of something that's in our heart that is dividing it, that's keeping it from being wholly His. Maybe we need to, as Al encouraged us to do last week during the Song of Invitation, maybe we need to surrender that thing to Him. Because He is a jealous God. And it's a righteous jealousy. It's a right jealousy. And it ought to be the desire of our heart to be jealous for Him as well. So let's pray to that end. Father, we want to tell You this morning that we love You. And we want to thank You for first loving us. Lord, this attribute of jealousy is one that we can easily understand in the flesh because we've probably experienced it in some way, shape, or form. Maybe we've demonstrated it. Maybe we've been on the receiving end of someone else's jealous tendencies. Lord, help us to see, as Your Scripture points out, that that the jealousy that You have for us is different than that. It's not stemming from insecurity or anxiety or anything like that. It is a desire that we would be wholly Yours. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that takes that honest look at their heart and they say, my heart is not completely His. My heart is not wholly His. Lord, would You put a burden on our heart to take that first step? Yes, to identify, but then to begin to deal with these things. These things that keep us from being wholly Yours, wholly devoted to You. Lord, may we be quick to see that You are rich in grace and mercy, that as we surrender those things, You won't hold them above us, You won't loft them and dangle them. But that You would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we want to thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. And we want to say again this morning that we love You. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.